loaned from St. Augustine's for 1 week only. And turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. That's on page 1139. 1139. And we're just going to read a few verses, actually, from the end of chapter 11. So Romans 11 and verse 33. Page 1139. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. Let's pray as we look at this passage from God's word. Father God, your Spirit tells us that faith comes from hearing the word. We confess that we're often weak in faith. And say, pray the prayer of the man whose son Jesus healed. Lord, we do believe, but help us overcome our unbelief. Lord, grow our faith as we hear your word. So I pray that everything I say will be faithful to what your Spirit has revealed, and may anything that is not fall away. But Lord, all that is of you, we pray, plants in our hearts and grows and bears much fruit. Make us not just hearers of the word, we pray, but doers of it too. And in Christ's name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. So the first of the 3D values might not sound a very exciting start to a year, but I think actually what summarised them is tremendously exciting and important. When you look around, perhaps you're choosing a church, you move to an area and you need a new church. There's no use just saying, look, I'll go to any old one, is there? In the same way, you wouldn't go to a car dealer and just say, I want a car. You won't go to a city and just say, I want a church. Just as there are thousands of types of cars, there are many, sadly, different types of churches. It would be great to be able to say that all churches believed the same things and did the same things, more or less. But it's just not the case. When we put together these vision and values, therefore, the idea wasn't to create a sort of empire, as if we were be sort of North Koreans chanting from our little red book every morning. The idea was to point out both the distinctives of a new congregation and also the emphases of a new congregation. Distinctives. What things do we believe that will mark us out, at least from some other churches? The reason I say some is obviously there are groups and types of churches. These vision and values, for instance, don't even just apply to our congregation. They, as you may know, Christchurch came from St. Augustine's Duffield, so already they are shared by another congregation. But equally, some of the things I'll be talking about, in fact, many of them, will be echoed by other churches in the city, but not by all. There are things that mark out types of churches, distinctives. And also, of course, there are things that some churches emphasise over others. And here it may be a question of just picking from a number of good things. There are all sorts of things that Jesus tells us to do in the Bible, and there is no way that any one congregation can do them all. Especially if you're a small congregation. So part of the point of having values too is saying, well, what is really important to us? Where are we going to start in terms of putting our efforts into? And the set that I want to talk to you about today, the first three, they're all about how we should think. They're all about how we should think. And the three values go like this. We're to be reformed, culturally engaged, and gospel-driven. Let me say that again. Reformed, culturally engaged, and gospel-driven. I'm not going to sort of go through each one, and I don't want this to turn into a lecture. I want to be able to preach from these verses. But it's necessary, I think, to give something of a background. Let me start with the word reformed. Reformed churches means that we associate with a particular stream of church history. I've already said we could just call ourselves a Christian church. But if you just say Christian, well, that might include Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox or Coptics, Protestants. So we are Christian, but we've got to be more specific than that. We could say we're Protestant. You might remember that in the 16th century, there was a big break in the church. Martin Luther stood up and said no to the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, the issue they split over was the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone. That's the idea that we don't do anything to contribute to our salvation. It's not that God does 90% and we do 10. It's that God does 100% of the saving. In Luther's day, the Catholic Church was teaching that the various things that we did or the priest did helped. So the waters of baptism washed off your sin and you were clean until you sinned. At which point you had to go back to the priest. He would give you a list of things to do, perhaps say a number of prayers or rosary beads or give a bit of money to the church. And after doing those things, well, you were clean again. And off you went again until you got outside of church, sinned, and had to go all the way back in again and round and round and round, constantly worried. Of course, the problem was that when you died, it's very unlikely that you had just walked out of the confessional booth. So you would die in sin. Have you ever asked yourself that question? What happens to a Christian who, you know, he's run over by the bus after committing a sin and before he's been able to say sorry to God? Do they go to heaven? Well, the Roman Catholic Church would say no. They're still in sin. They haven't got rid of the sin by doing their penances, saying their prayers, going to the priest. Luther and the Protestants stood up and said, yes, of course they would. They weren't talking about buses in those days, obviously. But of course they would go straight to heaven. Because when Jesus pays for your sin, he pays for it once and for all. That's it. And that's a huge difference in the churches in England, at least, between Protestant and Catholic churches. At Christ Church, we're firmly in the Protestant camp. Christ paid for all of our sins once and for all. You don't go in and out of God's favour once you're in. But sadly, even that isn't enough to really distinguish one church from another. We didn't use the word Protestant, we used the word Reformed. Why? Well, because the Reformed church, or churches, held to some particular emphases that got lost in some of the other streams of Protestantism. This is not going to turn into a church history lecture. But I've been in meetings of Protestant ministers in this area where innocent comments have been made. Things like, well, obviously we believe the Bible. Whereupon the ministers have burst into laughter. Ministers, Protestant ministers, saying, you cannot believe the Bible nowadays. One at one stage pulled my jumper and said, don't be silly, of course you don't believe the Bible is the word of God. You're wearing clothes of different fabrics. Because in Leviticus it says you shouldn't wear clothes of different fabrics. At another meeting, which was supposedly of evangelicals, it was just assumed that the Bible was full of contradictions. That the gospel accounts were full of contradictions. And the very meeting was being held to discuss whether the Bible should be a mark of a true church. I.e., is the Bible central and essential to a church? That was a meeting of evangelicals. So you can see why these words are not massively helpful. They should be, but they no longer are. And to some extent, no word can summarise what sort of exactly you believe. But we pick Reformed for this reason, that they emphasise three things that are basically pretty unpopular nowadays, but we think are biblical truths. And it's those three things we're going to see in these verses, and I particularly want to focus on today. The Reformed Church came from the likes of John Calvin, and down the centuries, many of the people you'll have heard of in church history, the likes of Spurgeon or George Whitfield, were Reformed Christians. Down to our present day, people like John Stott or Jim Packer, Mark Dever, John Piper, Tim Keller, these guys are also Reformed ministers. The Church of England, at least on paper, is Reformed in its doctrine. But what was it they emphasised? What is it that's so important, we believe, to the life of a healthy church? Three things. They're all to do with God. The first is that God has complete authority. Or if you want to put it simply, he has the right to rule over everything. Have a look down to these verses. Verse 33. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? God is the only ruler, as George prayed in the prayers. There are human prime ministers and kings and presidents, but only God has the right to be fully in charge. Every area of our life, be it our family life or our work life, our spiritual life, is to be ruled by Jesus. In the early days of the gospel spreading out from Jerusalem into Europe, there was a Frankish king in an area that's now France, called Clovis, and his tribe became Christians, but they were warriors. And he agreed to be baptized in a river. But he told all his men that when they went down into the river, they were to take their swords and their sword arms and hold them in the air, so that when they were baptized, everything was baptized apart from their fighting arms. His point? Well, that means we can keep fighting as non-Christians and then living as Christians the rest of the time. That's not an option. That is not an option. God has authority over every inch of our lives. The last verse, verse 36, from him are all things. If he made everything, then he rules everything, without exception. It's why the Bible is so central to everything we do and has to be central to our life as a church. John Stott, who I mentioned a moment ago, who died just last year, was a leading English churchman. He said this: a deaf church is a dead church. Okay? A deaf church is a dead church. If we're not listening to the Bible, we're dead. That's so important because it's very easy to kid yourself you're alive. Okay? If I was to ask you, are you alive? Everyone in this room, yeah, of course we are. Because we would measure ourselves by whether our pulse is there or whether our lungs are expanding, inhaling air and breathing it out again. Whether when we talk to someone, they respond. Whether our hearts are pumping. But actually, walking is no proof of life. The fact that you can interact with someone else does not mean, according to the Bible, you're even alive. And this is where the authority of the Bible really kicks in, because it says things to us that are not pleasant. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians, the book we looked at last year, Paul says that before they became Christians, the Ephesians were dead in their sins and transgressions in which they walked. They were the walking dead. They had pulses and heartbeats. They breathed air in and out. But they were dead, says Paul. Why? Because the Word of God was not dwelling in them. Just as at Christmas, we've just celebrated God the Son coming and becoming incarnate in Mary. The Holy Spirit comes on Mary and Jesus is born in her womb. Well, that, in a sense, is a picture of what happens every time someone becomes a Christian. The Word, Jesus, is implanted into you. Obviously not physically like he was with Mary. It's an analogy. But the Word is implanted into you, Jesus, as he's preached to you. And only if he is living in us are we actually alive. That's why just a chapter earlier in this letter, Paul has said, faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. Until you hear the word of Christ, the Bible preached, you can't have faith. And elsewhere we learn that without faith, we can't have life. It's also why at the end of Isaiah, pretty much the last verse of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, God says this: this is the one I esteem or I approve of. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. If you've been used to being in evangelical churches where the Bible is taught, then you'll be used to someone standing at the front and at least trying to explain it. You'll be used to the idea of going to Bible studies. You'll be used to the idea of someone saying you should read the Bible on your own, having a quiet time. But actually, God says, I don't esteem the one who listens occasionally or the one who turns up to Bible studies. It's the one who trembles at my word. Trembles. When the word is opened, the sword of the Spirit, it will cut us. Okay, it has to cut us. And the question is, will God's word cut us like a surgeon's knife, ultimately doing us good, cutting out the evil and creating new life? Or will it cut us like a sword, an executioner's sword, doing us damage? But it will cut. It can't not. Now, it doesn't mean that every time we hear the Bible preached or read it ourselves, it'll be uncomfortable or painful. It just means that it'll change us. And if we've got used to sitting through sermons or reading our own Bible passages, or perhaps not even reading the Bible, but just being cold to it, if we're used to not being changed by the Bible, then actually we need to see the problem is not with the preacher, ungifted as he may be. It's not with our Bible reading notes or our Bible study group or the guy leading it, whatever it might be. The problem is in our hearts. And we need to come to God and beg him to turn us to the kind of people who tremble at his word. Tremble. The reformers, those who broke from the Catholic Church, knew this. And that's why they were prepared to die for the Bible. And there's only one martyr recorded from Derby. I don't know if you know this. A woman called Joan Waste, possibly Wast, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce it. And she was a member of St. Peter's up on the, effectively on the High Street. She grew up under Henry VIII, but under Henry VIII's son, the country went properly Protestant, and she became a real evangelical reformed Christian. She was blind, but could knit ropes together. That was her profession. She saved her money to buy a copy of the New Testament, but she was blind, so she couldn't read it. So she would save her money and give a penny an afternoon to someone who would come and read it to her. And as it was read to her, she would gradually begin to learn it. At first, she could only find a prisoner. She had to go to the jail to have someone read it to her. But eventually, she found someone who worked at what's now the cathedral, who would read to her for an afternoon a week for a penny. But Edward, the Protestant king's reign only lasted a few years, and then Mary came to the throne, and Mary was the one, Bloody Mary, as she's known to history, was the one who cracked down on Protestants. Joan Waste was arrested and taken to trial at what's now the cathedral. She was 22 at the time. And she was asked whether she would turn away from the idea that you should translate the Bible into English and acknowledge that the Bible should solely be taught in Latin and solely be read by priests. She wasn't asked if she denied that God existed or if Jesus died for her. No, no. Is the Bible to be translated into English or is it to be left in Latin for the priests? And it was made clear to her that if she said no, I'm going to stick with it being translated into English, she'd be killed. 22 years old, and she stuck with it. So in 1556, first of all, she was taken to Windmill Hill Pit, which is just off the Burton Road. She walked there with her brother, because she was blind, a twin brother. She was hanged above a burning pit until the rope burnt through, and she died. Why would she do that? It's only recorded Derby martyr. Why would a 22-year-old illiterate rope maker do that? Because she trembled more at God's word than she did at the magistrate's word and at the bishop's words. Sure, they could kill her, they could throw her into the flames, but God had promised her eternal life. The scriptures were so precious to her that if they were to be taken from her, fine, she said, kill me. And so they did. And so, of course, she went to glory. You see, the first thing that the reformers emphasise, and we try and emphasise here, is the word of God, God's right to rule. The second thing that they really got right is his might, his power. And this is why Joan Waste was confident enough to die, because she knew that God doesn't make empty promises. And when he promises, he delivers. It's become an emphasis, of really all reformed churches, that God is fully in control of everything. He's controlled of nature. Psalm 135. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain. Brings out the wind from his storehouses. It means he makes nice days when we go on church picnics. But it also means he's in control of tsunamis and earthquakes. He's in control of human history. Proverbs 21 and 31. The horse is made ready for battle, but victory rests from the Lord. The troops go into Iraq. Who decides who's going to win? God. Doesn't mean the good guys always win by any stretch of the imagination. Often, many wars, you can't tell who the good guys are. But what does the Bible say? The victory, the result, is in God's hands. He's in charge of individual human lives. 1 Samuel 2, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. You will only live as long as God wants you to, and then that's it. If he wants to live 100 years, you will live 100 years, and nothing and no one will be able to stop you. If he wants you to be wealthy, you'll be wealthy. If he wants you to be poor, you'll be poor. Even our human decisions aren't out of his control. We're not robots, but he is sovereign over them. He has planned them. He knows what's going to happen. And somehow he's created a world, and this is where his judgments are unsearchable. We can't understand this, as Romans 11 says, but somehow he's made a world where he is fully in control of every decision you make, and yet they are real decisions. So again, Proverbs 16, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever it pleases. The king in the Bible days was the all-powerful ruler. The reason it's the king's heart that's in the hand of the Lord is the writer saying, look, if even the most powerful man on earth's decisions are in the hand of the Lord, well, you, normal little peasant, of course yours are. Time and time and again in the Bible, even human decisions are under God's control. They may be good decisions. They may even be bad decisions. Even when you're sinning, you have not gone outside of God's control. Another verse from Romans 11, verse 8. You can even see it on the page if you have a look down. Although I'm reading from a different version. God gave them, that's his own people, a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear to this very day. What does that mean? God himself gave people a spirit that doesn't understand his word. Again, they're still responsible for it, but somehow God was behind their rebellion, their rejection of him. Every single part of this world, from human decisions to the most epic battles of history, are in God's hands. Nothing is outside of that. When he wrestles with the question of how can this be, or how can God allow the bad things to happen, or how can it be that we're not robots if God's fully in control? Well, that's when Paul ends up writing this doxology in Romans. Who are we to argue? Who understands the mind of God? We can't know. But actually, this whole understanding of God's might, his power, is not meant to terrify us exactly. It's meant to comfort us. It means that we can never be snatched from his hand. Nothing, no enemy can take you away. Joan Waste knew that fire and flame is not going to stop her entering heaven. She knew that no human being could stop her entering heaven. Sometimes people ask, can you lose your salvation if you're a Christian? Actually, it's the wrong question. You see, salvation is in God's hands too. Salvation isn't something we achieve, is it? It's something that God gives. So the question isn't, can I lose my salvation, but can God lose me? Can God lose a Christian? And as soon as you ask that question, you know the answer. Of course he can't. It's God who, Paul tells us, chose us before the world began. It's God who sent his Son into the world to die for us. It's God who sent his Holy Spirit to give us faith so we'll believe. He's done every step. Each member of the Trinity has done each step we need. We've been chosen, we've had our sin paid for, and we've been basically made to believe it. If God has done all that, then it can't go wrong. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. At no point can I go outside his plan for my life. The might of God, as well as the right of God to rule. But there's one last emphasis that we're going to end with. And it really comes up, it's important, I guess, because people often hear about the might of God, the power of God, and see him as a kind of dictator. Christopher Hitchens, who died just a few weeks back, an atheist writer, often compared God to a North Korean, a celestial North Korean dictator, sat up in heaven playing chess with men and women's lives. That's how he described God. And if you misunderstand God's might, his power, it can make him sound like that. Like he's enjoying himself chucking us left, right and centre, and we're essentially helpless. Every now and again he booms down, love me, but, well, why should we? The thing is that we have a massively warped view of the world. The final emphasis the reformers hammered away at, and it's the third of our three distinctives, is that we should be gospel-driven. They wouldn't put it in that kind of language, but they talked about the centrality of the gospel. Why is that important? The gospel tells us that God loves us so much that he was prepared for his only son to die for us. Nothing is more precious to God the Father than God the Son. I guess if you've had kids, you know that nothing matters to you more than your own children. And yet God the Father was prepared for his own Son to die in order to save us. God the Son was no innocent victim. He, of his own consent, agreed to come and die in our place, in order that we might not be cut off from God. If God loves us that much, if he was prepared to sacrifice Jesus for us, it must mean that all the other things that happen in our lives, whether they be the great things, wealth, health, or the hard things, poverty, illness, even death, all, every moment of our life, the sufferings as well as the joys, are just methods, just means that God is using to get us to heaven. It can't be that when we're going through a hard time, it's because God doesn't love us anymore, or we haven't been good enough. Because his love is eternal and unchanging. The gospel is the proof that God loves us. If he's willing to give Christ, well, he's willing to give everything. So why is it, therefore, that God puts us through these hard times? Why is it that if he's sovereign and all-powerful, sometimes he lets things being tough? Well, it's because it's the tough times usually that drive us to Christ more than the good times, when things are going well. I don't know if you found this. You've just got back from holiday. Perhaps you've had a week off, been with families. Is it not often harder to read your Bible and pray in those times than it is when you're going through a tough time? You've got all the food, you've got all the time in the world, and yet then you don't read the Bible and pray. You don't go to God. But you get ill and get rushed to hospital, I guarantee you'll be praying like a madman. Get me on a plane, you've never seen someone pray so well. It's when we're scared or desperate that we go to God. And he's not doing this, of course, just because he's sort of somehow so self-centered that he desperately wants our attention. He doesn't need our attention. He loves us and therefore knows that it's best for us if we are driven back to him. That would be the best gift God would give you. If God popped down one Christmas and said, I'll give you anything. It's kind of Aladdin's lamp territory. Well, most of us would go for health or wealth or all the usual things, a promotion, family, girlfriend, boyfriend, children. Actually, God knows the best gift he can give us is himself. A relationship with himself, knowledge of himself. And so sometimes he'll push us through the hard times in order that we are driven back to him. His sovereignty, his might, and his right, his wisdom, go together with his love. The three together to drive us to him. Because he is simply the greatest gift in all the universe. It's very hard to believe that, isn't it? We think we can get on fine without him when things are going well. Or we see so many other things in the world that we desire. And that's why, again, to come full circle, the word has to be central. Faith is the belief that God is the most glorious, the most pleasing, the most satisfying, the most joy-giving being in all creation. Faith alone sees that. The world won't ever tell us that. The world will tell us go for riches and money and family and all the rest. Faith, through God's word, tells us that. And faith comes from hearing the word. To be a reformed church means that we know that God has all the power, that he has every right to every corner and every second of our lives, but also that he is so loving, he is prepared to go to the final degree to win us into being people who know him and love him and can experience the joy of the Trinity. Now let me pray that's true for us in 2012. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counsellor? Father, we confess we don't understand everything you do in our lives. We don't understand your plans for history. We don't understand the disasters that strike our planet. And yet we know that you are good and that you are loving. So, Lord, give us the gift of faith. Above all things, we pray for the sight to see Christ, to know him as our Lord, our Saviour, our Master, our Friend. So, Father, may we be people who receive the word with faith and in whom it grows and produces great fruit. Prevent us from the distractions of the world and bring us constantly back to you. Again, we echo the prayer of the psalmist. the desire of his heart to dwell in your courts forevermore. So for Christ's sake, we pray for this faith and in his name. Amen.